Well, hello there. It's good to see everyone out tonight. Worship with you, sing with you, study with you from God's Word. And as they say elsewhere, we're going to preach now. And so I invite you to take the Bible out this evening, and if you would, turn to... is this thing not working? Oh. Now it is. Technology. Who can live with it or without it? So what did I just say? Turn to the book of Isaiah and the first chapter. Last night we looked at the very last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, and what God was looking for. And tonight we're going to the other end of the book and to talk about a topic that probably is much neglected in our daily lives as Christians, and certainly in the hustle and bustle of the world out there, is something that is neglected often by people, and if it's ever thought about at all. And in the book of Isaiah, and the first chapter, I'm going to actually begin reading in verse 2, if you would follow along. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And it's that phrase there in verse 4 that we want to sort of focus in a little bit on. Now, you may want to hold your finger in chapter 1 because we'll be coming back to it along the way. But that term, the Holy One of Israel, is a term that's used throughout the book. If I've counted correctly, that phrase alone is used 30 times in the book of Isaiah. Not to mention the times where we hear about the Holy God, or God is holy, or some variation of the phrase. Just the Holy One of Israel 30 times. And so you get the idea here then that he is stressing throughout the book a characteristic of God that needs to be paid attention to. That is the fact that God is the Holy One. And I wonder from time to time how often I think about God as the Holy One of Israel, or that God is holy, or is the song that we just sung a moment ago, is that a song that I sing every day? Because I'll tell you, we'll see here in a little bit, being sung in heaven, it's being sung in the presence of God, and so we need to take and pay attention to that. And one of the ways you establish sort of the message of a book is you look for these kinds of words that reoccur throughout them. For example, in 1 John, you know the word love is used 54 times in 5 chapters. Now, what does that tell you? What is the book of 1 John really all about? Here's the Holy One of Israel. And when you think about what does the word holy mean as you apply it to God, well, there's no flaw in God. That's what it means. There's no moral flaw. There's no character flaw. God does nothing wrong. God does not make mistakes. God does not overlook anything. Now, we have a hard time maybe identifying with that because we make mistakes all the time, don't we? We overlook things all the time. We may know to do good and not do it. Or we may know that something is wrong and we go ahead and do it anyway. We make mistakes. We make mistakes in judgment. We have character flaws of one sort or another, whether we choose to admit that or not. But God does not have any of that. Throughout all eternity, think about this, throughout all eternity, God has never made one mistake. Not one. Everything He does is righteous. Everything He does is just. Everything He does is holy. There's nothing wrong with God whatsoever. And that also means there's nothing I can do to enhance God or make God any better. There's nothing that I could add to the character of God. There's nothing, no service, no nothing that I can do that makes God any better. Sometimes I think that we think we're doing God a favor. I'm with the church tonight. And that made God better somehow. You can't make God any better. He is absolutely perfect in all that He does. No flaw whatsoever. Now, while we're in the vicinity, we ought to look at chapter 5 of Isaiah. And in chapter 5 of Isaiah, down in verse 16, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness." He is exalted in justice. That is, His justice is far above anything else that we could conceive of being just. And that He is the holy God and shows Himself holy. And that's a thought you're going to want to hang on to for future reference here. In Psalm 15, the great Psalm 15, "Who can stand on God's holy hill?" And he goes ahead to describe those who have clean hearts and pure hands. That's who can stand there. But it's God's holy hill. Just the very verse we looked at last night that talks about God saying, "Heaven is my throne," just exudes holiness about it, does it not? And as you read through Isaiah, you see this term, holy God, the Holy One of Israel. And in particular, I think there's a great thing worthy of notice in chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." This is going to be Isaiah's call here. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." You might remember the temple when Solomon built it, and God making His presence known there with the smoke filling the temple and all of that. This is what Isaiah is seeing. And I think it is interesting that he chooses to focus in on the seraphim. And he talks about the six wings, and they covered their face with two of them. They covered their feet with two of them. It shows the humility that they had, because do you know where they're standing? They're standing around the throne of God. And they stand there with faces covered and feet covered and two ready to go do whatever God would have them to do, whatever mission that He might send them on. They're ready to go. But they're standing there in His presence. They surround the throne of God. Now, angels are these powerful beings, aren't they? Remember the one angel that slew 185,000 Assyrians that were plaguing Jerusalem and sent them packing home? Just one angel. Remember Jesus saying, I could call down 12 legions of angels and get me out of this whole cross mess if I wanted to? One angel can do 185,000. Let's see, 12. I can't do the math. Not from West Virginia. I don't do math. But that would be a lot of power, wouldn't it? Angels are powerful beings. Now, these angels here are standing around the throne. They know God the best. They're right there at His throne. They're looking at Him all the time. And these angels who know God the best, these powerful beings, praise God for what? Holy, holy, holy. Now, doesn't that sound familiar, by the way? Because you can read about that in Revelation chapter 4, can't you? It's the cherubim there. And they're around the throne of God as well. And they're praising God for what? Holy, holy, holy. Revelation 4, verse 8. Which, if you want a real picture of heaven, there it is in Revelation 4. You can read the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel tries to describe what he's seeing with the throne of God. John's trying to describe the throne of God in Revelation 4. But they both have the angels praising God right there at His thrones. The ones that know Him the best. And they're praising God for His holiness. What should I be doing then? Should I not be acknowledging the holiness of God? What's Isaiah impressed with when he sees God? The seraphim and their song of praise of God's holiness. And what's his response? Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, who is holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah encountered the Holy One of Israel, when he understood the holiness of God, he had only one response. And I'm a sinner. Woe is me. Woe is me. Sort of the same thing that Peter did in Luke chapter 5. You remember that? And they're fishing. And they're not catching anything. We talked about a similar thing Sunday night, didn't we? When we talked about gone fishing. And here in Luke 5 is another case where they're fishing and they're not catching anything. Jesus said, throw the net over here. And they throw the net over where Jesus says, haul them in. Haul them in. Miracle of fish hauled in. And Peter says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, he just saw some fish being caught by the Lord. And he perceived by that miracle the holiness and the presence that he was in. And he said, I'm sinful. I don't belong here. You see, that's the only response that a person can have when you come to appreciate and grasp and understand that God is absolutely without any error, flaw of any kind. The only thing that I can conclude, the only response that I can have is that I am lost. I am unclean. And I do not belong in the presence of such holiness. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. Because you see, we have to understand, God is the standard of holiness, not me, not anybody else. We may do good things, and I certainly don't want to discourage anyone from doing good things, but let me say something. Until you start doing those good things in response to the holiness of God, you're doing them for yourself. And that's just the opposite of what we should be thinking when we think about God's holiness. I don't belong in the presence of that. And if I want to be pleasing to such a holy being as the God of heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, I need to let them tell me how to be holy. And that's what we're being told in the book of Isaiah. You see, sin is man's flaw. Sin is man's problem, not God's. Because God's holy. There's no error with God. There's no fault with God. James said it in James 1 that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Every man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. What is James saying? Sin is the problem that human beings have, not God. And like we talked about the other night, we may want to blame God, we may want to question God all the time. But now, you know what? I don't even want to do that. You know why? Because God is so holy. And I don't even belong in His presence. You can go back to chapter 1 again. And in the reading that we had there in verse 2, what does He say here about the people? Now, you've got to understand something here. These are the people of God. These are the Jews that He's talking about. He said that they have rebelled against Me. Had the Lord spoken? Absolutely. But they're like a disobedient child. Don't want to hear what the parent has to say. They rebelled. He said that the ox knows the owner, the donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel does not know. They do not understand. In other words, God is saying about His own people, they're dumber than a donkey. Because even the beasts of the field know who feeds them, right? But My people don't know. They don't know who's taking care of them. They don't know who's blessing them. You know what they forgot? They forgot the holiness of God. And it's all throughout the book. Now, I'm sorry if some of this may sound a little repetitive. But if you read the book of Isaiah, and we talked about a lot of some of this stuff last night even, but if you read the book of Isaiah, the formula is judgment, 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 blessing. Judgment, 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 blessing. And that's the way it is through the whole book. And so the book itself is of necessity a little repetitive to get the point across. Because, as God says here, they don't know. They don't think. They don't consider. And that leads to turning away. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't let the God that we serve out of our mind. We need to be careful as we go through day after day after day, that we keep forever in front of us the holiness of God. For as soon as we forget that, just as soon as we forget that, that's when we sin. In fact, if you want to stop and think about it, that's where all sin comes from. We forget God. Now, as an example, think about a topic that's in the news all the time. This little thing called homosexuality. And recent court judgments that have been rendered in the country legalizing this, and gay marriage and all that sort of a thing. And I was so amazed. As soon as those court rulings came out legalizing that, you read in the paper all these editorials from preachers all of a sudden falling all over themselves to try and justify such a practice. When anyone who wants to read what the Bible has to say will know that such a thing is an abomination to God. And there is only one way you can ever justify the practice of homosexuality, and that is to forget God. If you don't want to put God in the picture, you can do whatever you want to do, right? But if you remember the holiness of God, and you think and you consider and you understand, you will run as far away from sin as you possibly can. Because you know you don't belong in that presence with sin in your life. Look, as you continue to look again in chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. God says that his people are no better than Sodom. And what did he do to Sodom? He wiped them out, didn't he? We should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Verse 9 says, verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Their religion was empty. Now, did God command Sabbaths and burnt offerings and blood of bulls and goats and lambs and sacrifices? Did God command convocations and all those things? Yes, He did. And they were doing that. They were churning out sacrifices right and left, standing in blood up to their knees. They offered so many. And they were keeping feast days, and they were keeping Sabbath days, and they were doing all those things. And God says, I hate every bit of it. And He says, you're trampling on my courts. I wonder, do you think there could be a time that God would say, I hate your Lord's suppers? I hate your giving. I hate your songs. I hate the preaching you do. I hate the prayers you offer. I hate the sick you go visit. I hate all of that stuff. You know why? He said do all of that, didn't he? We're doing all that. But what was their problem, and what is our problem sometimes, I say our in the sense of religion in general, we don't do anything from the heart. I dared one time to lead a closing song in a worship service at a place where they didn't have closing songs. And I got hauled into the office by the elders. We don't do that here. Well, I do. Worship is from the heart. We talked about that last night. Here's the same thing again. God says, I hate all the stuff because you don't consider in whose presence you have come. You're just doing the things you want to do. You're just doing the things that are maybe demanded of you. But like Malachi says, it's wearisome. Oh, it's wearisome. You mean I got to go to church on Sunday night? Wednesday night? Who ever heard of such a thing? You mean I actually got to go talk to somebody about it? Who ever heard of such a thing? Let me go. Let me live my life. Let me go about my business. And I'll give God what I give Him when I give it to Him. There's someone who has completely forgot the holiness of God and in whose presence they supposedly serve. You mean I gotta tell the truth? But it'd be easier to get me out of trouble if I... You mean I can't get mad at somebody? What other attitude do you want to talk about? You mean I can't yell at somebody for driving stupid? We are in the holy presence of a holy God without any flaw, and we act like we're doing God some kind of favor because of that. But here's the thing. You will talk about something amazing. We talked about something amazing last night because a God who keeps the earth as a footstool is looking for you, we talked about. Look here. Verse 18 says, after all this complaint, after talking about all the evil that His people were engaged in, and He just getting started all through the book, He talks about, you know, at one point He even says, my people have hung a sign. Open for business, it would say. We're ready to do anything. We're ready to worship any God. We're ready to worship any idol. We'll even build it for you. We're ready to whack anybody that needs to get whacked for you. We're open for business for whatever you want to do. That's how far this people has sunk and gone away from the holy God. Yet this holy God without any flaw says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord, the Holy God of Israel, has spoken. Here's a God who is so holy and sees the problem that we have and knows that we can't fix it. And so He says, hey, let's talk. Let's talk. Isn't that beautiful about God? The Holy One. No error. No mistakes. But He wants to talk.
through sinful me? How can that be? How can that be?
Well, it can be because He's going to make our sins go away. I think the word awe as an awesome. Remember the song, Our God is an Awesome God? You know that one? That's a good one. But we talk about this is awesome and that is awesome. We've dumbed down that phrase, I think. Just like we have dumbed down the cross to a piece of jewelry or an emblem on a shirt or something we put on a Bible. We see crosses everywhere, don't we? And so it's no big deal. I'm telling you, this is a big deal. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look on iniquity, Habakkuk 1, verse 13 says. But He wants to talk. And He wants to take sins away. In the next 6 minutes and 10 seconds, turn to chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. Actually, turn to chapter 52. Because here's where God's going to do His talking. Here's where He's going to make our sins, though they be like crimson, white as wool. Because we read in chapter 52, in verse 14, this is about the suffering servant. Now, I'm not going to go into all the various applications and what Isaiah is talking about here. I'm just going to jump up to the ultimate fulfillment of it. Is that okay? The same thing Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch when he began with this text and preached Jesus. Let me do that. And we read in chapter 52 and verse 14, as many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. What did the people of Israel not do right from the very beginning in chapter 1? My people does not consider. They do not understand. God says, you're going to. And not just you, but the kings, the Gentiles, everybody, the whole world, all of you are going to understand. When you see My servant, which this is in the middle of the servant text, when you see My servant so marred that He can't even be recognized as a human, you are going to be so startled at that, that you'll understand. And then in chapter 53, Isaiah asked the question, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Who has believed that report? Who has seen this man so marred, his human experience, that he did not look human anymore? And who has seen the sprinkling that He does? Who's believed the report? Because what He goes on to say here in those verses 2, 3, and verses 2 and 3, there's nothing special about Him. He didn't stand out in the crowd. He's not like Saul, where he's a head above everybody else, tall. He's not some movie star. He just blends in with everybody else. That's what we saw in this servant. We saw just an ordinary Jew, just an ordinary human being, just an ordinary person. We even saw his suffering. We saw him as a man of sorrows. We saw him as a man acquainted with grief. But we did not esteem him. Why? Who has believed our report? Why did we not esteem him? Why did he not stand out? I'll tell you why. Because we never saw the holiness of God. We just saw an ordinary people. When Jesus came and walked the earth, what did the Jews do? He's Joseph, the carpenter's son. He's just a man over here. He's claiming to be God. He's just a man. We did not esteem him. But I want you to notice something. In verse 2 and 3, look at the usage of we. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. We did not esteem him, even though he was despised. We paid no attention. Then look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, we go, even though he talks about we here, it's more personal now. Surely he bore our sins. Before, we didn't care. We did not esteem him. He's a man of sorrows. But what they saw was someone suffering, someone holy, someone righteous, someone that became like them and among them to identify with them and die for them. They saw holiness at the cross of Christ. They saw a man who suffered for them. Surely he has borne our grief. See, they weren't saying that in verses 2 and 3. They didn't care in verses 2 and 3, but now they've gone to that he bore our griefs. It's our sin. It's our transgression. It's our sorrows. It's our griefs that he bore for us. No wonder that Ethiopian eunuch said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" In Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 people that saw this. They saw the holiness of God. They saw what Peter said, that he's a man of God, testified by the signs and wonders and miracles which he did in your presence, which you also know. And you took him and with wicked hands crucified and killed the Son of God. They knew, but they didn't consider. They didn't think that holiness and God was walking among them. And they saw that die. And they saw they had the hand in it. And Peter tells them how to receive the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the cross, we have a holy God reacting to sin. Why wasn't Jesus just taken out and shot? If you need somebody to die. Why wasn't he just beheaded? Why did the death have to be so hard and so horrible and so torturous and so painful and so bloody? Why did it have to be like that? Because the Holy God says, that's what I think about sin. It's horrible. It's cruel. It's bloody. And I know there's nothing you all can do about it. But come here. We'll talk about this cross. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, don't you know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? They had asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's why He gets on that whole topic. Why do I want to continue in something that killed the Holy God on the cross? Why do I want to continue with that? Why do I want to continue just living the way I want to live? Let me be angry. Let me have hatred. Let me have lies. Let me have murder. Let me have drunkenness. Let me have fornication. Let me have it all. Why would I want to continue in what killed the Son of God? Especially when I have come to understand that it's the holiness of God and His response to sin. I want to stay away from that. I don't belong with sin. I belong at the cross. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Gang, every day be in the presence of the holiness of God, because now you can. Yeah, we're sinful. We don't belong there. But God says, I want you here. I'll make it possible for you to be here. So come and be here with me in my presence. Partake of a divine nature and go about your way singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We invite you to do that right now. If you're not a child of God, come to the cross. Come to have His blood wash your sins away. That's what God wants to do. You see the sinfulness of the people in Isaiah 1 that He's talking to. That's the people that are going to come to realize He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. By His stripes, we are healed. Yes, it's the blood of Christ that washes your sins away. And being baptized into that kind of a form of doctrine, as Paul talks about in Romans 6, is where the blood's going to wash your sins away and bring you into the presence of absolute perfection. I hope that's where you want to come. I hope you'll come right now to do that. Why not now? While we stand and sing the song, we'll select.